Good morning. Greetings to you all. All right. Well, it's good to be here. My family couldn't all come because stomach flu hit last night at home. So thankful I can still come. And a number of weeks ago, I asked Jonathan to come and take my spot to preach because my schedule was busy, and he asked if I would take his in turn, and worked out well with them being sick. So thankful can bless in that way and be here together. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning with grateful hearts, and Lord, we come needing your grace upon our lives. We pray that you would come and speak to us, come and minister to our hearts. Father, I pray that you would help me to speak your word clearly and to speak the word that you want me to share. I pray, Father, for your people that are gathered in other places, both those that we know and those afar, that you would be with them as they gather in your name, as they have gathered in your name. Lord, would you grant your grace? And would you grant your grace to us that we could be faithful to you even to the end. So come and bless your word here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the message I have this morning, I preached a while ago back home. I've never preached something over again, but what I felt the Lord wanted me to share this morning, so we're going to do that. So the title of my message is Four Cords, Four Stakes, and a Large Tent. Four Cords, Four Stakes, and a Large Tent. Now, I'm not sure if any of you have any idea where that could come from. Maybe someone does. But before we get to our text, we're going to tell a bit of a story that inspired me to think about this message. Back in high school already, I started thinking about this, and it's a time in history that I would have loved to have been there. And that's about in the 1700s, the time of William Carey. I think probably most of you know who William Carey is. And he was one of the first ones who, perhaps you could say, spoke on the text I'm going to in recorded history. But so William Carey, he grew up in the Church of England, a very dead church. And he left there at the age of 18. He had been enrolled as a cobbler, a shoemaker. And one of his fellow workers was a Christian. And through his testimony, he started to attend other churches and to listen to the Word of God. And he began to walk 5 miles every week to a Baptist church. And it was there he was converted, he was baptized, and he loved languages. He already knew some. He began to study, and by the age of 21, he knew Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Italian, and was working on Dutch and French. And he was also a school teacher there. He loved to teach, and he had a great vision. William Carey began to write, perhaps you could say, the original Operation World. He began to everything he could learn about missions anywhere in the world. He would write it down. He had a map, and he would write anything he learned about somewhere on the map. He loved to learn. He loved the world. He loved to find new things. And one of the role models in his life, strangely, that inspired him about these things was Captain Cook. Now, some of you probably have heard of Captain Cook, too. He wasn't the most savory character, but he was an explorer in the South Seas. And one of the things he wrote that William Carey read said, that the people in the South Seas were so vile that no one would ever want to come there and evangelize them because they would get no glory for themselves. And basically, they were too heathen to be converted. And that basically set a fire under him. Well, someone better go if this is such a bad place. And so, though he did not go there, it was another spot on his map. In the years before William Carey, he had the example of the Moravians and their travels all over the world evangelizing. He had, there were people like John Wesley who had been sent to the Indians in Georgia by the Society of Propagation for the Gospel in Foreign Parts. Their names of their books and their organizations were all very lengthy in that day. There was Jonathan Edwards, who had written a book, An Appeal for Prayer for World Missions, and there was people like David Brainerd, who had gone to North America, and all the stories around that. So one day, as William was there in his cobbler shop, he kept making shoes, and he kept pondering the needs of the world. He heard, as he wrote, the call of God. And it said, "If it be the duty of men to believe the gospel, then it is the duty of those who are entrusted with the gospel to endeavor to make it known among all nations." And right there, Carey sobbed a prayer of, "Here am I, send me." So while Carey was ready to go, the church of the day was anything but ready to begin missions. They were highly Calvinist and believing that people didn't need, the heathen didn't need people to bring them to Christ. And that one day, if God wanted people to go, he was going to send another Pentecost, and they had all sorts of beliefs like this. And so they kept shutting William down because this isn't what we do, this isn't what God wants. And William, he became ordained. He was a minister there in the church, and he kept having a, perhaps you could say, a platform to begin to speak. But one day at a minister's meeting, he proposed the following, quote, "Whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations was not obligatory on all succeeding ministers to the end of the world, seeing the accompanying promise was of well extent." In other words, Jesus said, if you go, and as you go, lo, I am with you always. So go, and lo. And one of the doctors, as they call him, Dr. Ryland, who apparently was a man who had a very large, loud voice, he was described when he sang as having the roar of the sea. And William Carey had just proposed this, and he got up, and he shouted at him. And he said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." So that's must have been quite a blow. But William Carey wasn't a person who was known for giving up. In fact, as a young boy, an example of him and how he was a plotter and a continuer was he was coming home from school one day, and he saw a high tree and a bird's nest in it, and he wanted the birds, and he wanted the nest, and he climbed, and he fell out. So he climbed it again, and he fell out, and he climbed it again, and he fell out and broke his leg. And several days to weeks after, when his leg was still in a cast, but he was starting to walk about, he left the house, climbed the tree with his cast, and came back with the nest. And his mother said, "What were you doing?" And he said, "If I begin a thing, I must go through with it." So that was William Carey. So he continued to plod and to search the heart of God on missions. And in 1792, he wrote a book entitled, An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. And supposedly the content is more understandable than the title, and it began to stir people up to the call of God and to missions. Sometime after that, he was asked to present his thoughts on missions at another meeting. And he did, and he preached on the text that we're going to look at today. And the people were stirred, it said. But as soon as he was done preaching, they walked out, and he was very troubled. And he said to one of the other ministers, "We dare not separate from this meeting without doing something." And it was several days later that they formed the First Baptist Missionary Society. And shortly after that, he said he would go to India, where he never came back from. So as I said, the story of William Carey in these verses, I found them, I think, in probably a grade 11 CLE literature. And I remember reading it and marking those verses in my Bible and thinking, one day I'd like to think about these verses some more. So we're going to read from Isaiah 54. Before we do that, we're going to sing one song that is said to have impacted William Carey. If you could all stand, and we're going to sing number 383. William Cowper was a man who was born about 30 years before William. And this song was said to have been one that impacted him. "Oh, for a closer walk with God." That was William's desire. And he perhaps knew William and many of his songs, but this one, I think, was a song that helped drive him. 383. Look at Isaiah chapter 54. We'll just read the first few verses. "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on thy right hand, and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For the Lord, for thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall be called. And we'll stop there. We could keep going. But specifically looking at the first verses, here he says, the woman who's never had a child, she should sing and cry aloud, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married. And then he calls this desolate one to enlarge their tent. Get ready for something bigger. Get ready. You know, tents. I think tents. I drove past a big tent here on the way here. I'm not sure what was happening there. But tents come in all shapes and sizes. And today we're talking about some about tents. The smallest tent I remember was at Oakville Tent Meetings. There was a man who had a one-man tent. It was literally about 3 feet off the ground. He was about 4 inches taller than me, and it was about as long as him, and it was about as wide as his shoulders. That was a tent. And as I think about tents and enlarging tents, think of, you know, when we go camping, you first get married and you need a little tent, and then you have some children and you need a bigger tent, and then you have more children and you need multiple tents. And then perhaps one day you have a 75th anniversary and you put up a huge tent for everyone to sit under. So we're talking about enlarging tents. 4 cords, 4 stakes, and a large tent. So here in Isaiah, it's coming right after a very famous chapter, Isaiah 53, about Jesus, how he was despised. We know that chapter well. But here William Carey comes, and he preached on Isaiah 54 and the promise to this woman, to us, to the church, of inheriting the Gentiles and of stretching forth the tent. We see this again pictured in Revelation 7, and where there is people of every nation, of every tribe, where the Gentiles are there, where we are there. Enlarge thy tent. So today I would like to look at these verses and to call us to grow something that we already have, a call to make it stronger and better. I will only scratch on the surface today, but I'd like to look a little bit at God's heart concerning missions. And I would like to look at 5 key words from verse 2. Enlarge, stretch forth, spare not, lengthen, and strengthen. Enlarge, stretch forth, spare not, lengthen, and strengthen. So first we're going to look at this word enlarge. And when I think about enlarging, clearly the reason we are enlarging is the Lord is working. We don't fit the borders anymore. Our tent has gotten too small. We need to enlarge the area. And I'm thinking of this as us, the church, enlarging. And we need to enlarge the area, and we need not to be so set in our ways that we aren't ready to enlarge. These verses talk about how we need to lengthen the cords and strengthen the stakes. But first, let's look at enlarging. If a country enlarges its borders, there's been countries for several years trying to do that, I think, They need to be prepared to defend their new territory, to rule it. If a business is going to grow, they need to consider where they want to go, how they want to enlarge it, how they're going to get there. And one of the first things I think of in regards to enlarging is keeping the quality. So I'm not a photographer and I'm not a photo developer, but if we would take a look at a picture and you want to enlarge a picture, we've probably all seen a picture that's been sent to us and you zoom in to enlarge it and it just turns into a bunch of dots pretty well, not quite. I mean, it's, you know, as the years go by, the picture quality gets better, but you zoom in and you look and you're wanting to see what a small detail is and it's just blurry. That's because it lost quality in enlarging. So to begin enlarging, we need to have something quality, right? Something that we can duplicate, something that we can enlarge. And I forgot them at home, but I photocopied some pictures yesterday, and I kept enlarging the picture over and over and over. And it was a picture of a church. So if you could picture a church building with, it was in Germany, it was this nice cathedral with spires, and every time I duplicated it, it just got a little blurrier, a little darker. I could still see it was a church because there was a little spire, and I could see there was a cross, but I got nothing out of the picture anymore. So when we enlarge, we often lose quality. So before we enlarge something, before we enlarge this tent, we need to make sure there's quality. It is of utmost importance that we begin, what we begin with, be of the greatest quality. We as a church must be solid, unified, and grounded in the truth. It is often said that churches begin to lose their values and to water down what they believe when they get involved in missions. That's why I'm proposing the necessity to have a healthy, original, with strong relationships and unity is of utmost importance. For the original before it get duplicated, missionaries are often, as we know, we've probably heard, some of the strongest people out there. They have strong opinions. They're like William Carey. They can't be stopped. And that's a good thing and a bad thing all in one, because there needs to be unity. There needs to be a picture that's united, that can be replicated. I believe our families are also a picture of this. Our children duplicate to a greater or lesser level of what they see in us. All of us, we grow up in homes, we begin homes, we very much replicate. If we had a good home, what we saw. If we've worked through things and we didn't have a good home life, hopefully we create something new. But then our children take that and they build on that. They enlarge it and it keeps getting bigger. And the bad things get worse and the good things hopefully get better. Our children duplicate to a greater or lesser level what they see. When they are young, they reveal what happens in our home and given an enlargement of our home. Suddenly, our children are talking to someone else and they give a little enlargement. Here's what it's like in our house. And you're left wondering if you wanted that enlarged. If the picture that they see, they are given, is not clear, it gets blurred. The next generation blurs it some more. And this is how we see the deterioration of the church and of families. There are strong individuals that choose a new way, and there are those who make a duplicate of what they see and continues to get a little blurrier. So today, I want to call us to look beyond ourselves, consider what's going on, to consider whether what we're enlarging is worth enlarging, to consider whether it's clear what we're enlarging. We get caught up in the moment, but we need to look at the big picture and to keep it clear. Once we've enlarged this tent, so just picture a tent that keeps getting larger. And I looked up what the biggest tent is in the world. It covers a little over 1 million square feet. That tent is enlarged. It's in Kazakhstan. It stands 490 feet tall. And it's basically a mall and an amusement park and everything, but it's all constructed as a tent. That's huge. But it needed to be built very strongly for such a huge tent to stand. The storms, the winds. So when we enlarge, be careful how we do it. Once we have enlarged the place of our tent, it says here, stretch forth the curtain. I picture this as making the place, this is making a place that we want to stay. It's attractive, a place where there's love and unity. The church was not created for ourselves. The church was created for missions. We must look beyond ourselves. We must stretch out the curtain, make it. We don't just enlarge the footprint of our tent and not stretch our curtain, our love, our. And I'm going to get into this, but anyhow, I was inspired partly by reading a chapter out of a book on the early Anabaptists and their view on missions. So I'm going to just read some of that here. Some of this is their thoughts, some of it's mine. Missions, I love this statement, missions shouldn't be without churches, and churches shouldn't be without missions. Missions shouldn't be without churches, and churches shouldn't be without missions. Jesus said that we are to go into all the world, and lo, I am with you. It has been said, no go, no lo. In other words, if we want God's presence, there will be a going and sharing the gospel. I was inspired by the Anabaptists. They sent out those who felt called to go and preach the gospel. But everyone was going about, per se, doing missions as they went through their daily life. Jesus said to begin in Jerusalem and Judea. That means in our hometowns, being missions, being a light. Missions isn't all about going to India, though that's part of it. But all of us are called to missions. And these Anabaptists, the early Anabaptists inspire me because there was such persecution, and yet they were so fearless and bold because they believed that just like the other commands of Jesus that they were to obey, they were to do the going and preaching the gospel as much as all the others. According to history, they went everywhere sharing Christ at the risk of their own literal skin. In some places where the persecutors were somewhat lenient, they would not kill the mothers and children, but would chain them at home so that they could take care of their children, the mothers, because they were being witnesses wherever they went. I read stories of the women. They would go to the mill to grind their grain, and as they would witness, and the priest would get upset with them. And so the authorities would bind them with chains at home. Take care of your children, but don't go out. We don't want to see you anywhere with the people. And that, to me, is inspiring. The early Anabaptists believed the same Lord who gave the Sermon on the Mount also gave the Great Commission, and that he called us to make disciples. To that end, they confirmed many people who were called to evangelize. They would examine their life, and if they were fit for evangelism, they would send them out with the promise to support them with their prayers and also to take care of their families when they were killed. Imagine being sent out by your church, and at our send-off, we pray for you and say, we promise we're going to pray for you, and when you're dead, when you're killed, we'll take care of your widow, we'll take care of your children. Their mission methods were as follows. One, they were preaching pilgrims. They went all over, moving about, preaching the gospel. Two, they had house meetings, sometimes planned and sometimes spontaneous. Number three, they practiced Bible reading and lay evangelism. In other words, everyone being an evangelist. And as I mentioned before, they commissioned many people to evangelize, but they also attempted to evangelize their extended families and to use their places of work as a place of witness. Eventually, it became illegal to employ an Anabaptist because of how fervent they were to evangelize. And the fourth method that they evangelized was simply persecution. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. They had a mission meeting and determined they needed to be doing more about evangelism. And so they sent out a whole bunch of men. And by 3 years later, most of the 60 men who had been present at the meeting had all been killed. There was a 20% survival rate of them. But persecution was a way of growing the church. The Anabaptists, I would say, were those who enlarged the place of the tent, and they stretched forth the curtain. They went out all over. They believed that the church was put here to evangelize, and that part of Jesus' prayer in John 17:18 says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also have sent them into the world." Jesus' desire for his disciples was for them to go into the world and preach the gospel. We know the Great Commission, but how are we practicing today? And I want us to be inspired by these Anabaptists who went, even though they were persecuted, even though there was trials, even though there was hardships, and we have so little of that. Here these people endured such persecution, and yet they were faithfully obeying the command to preach the gospel. They realized that missions were the purpose of the church, and the purpose of the church was for missions. So I would challenge us, what are we doing? How are we doing in evangelizing in our day-to-day life? I know often for myself, let's say at work, I evangelize some, but often there's a fear of, well, what if I make the customer upset? What if? And these Anabaptists were banned from even working for many people because of their unashamedness for Christ. And I pray that we could have that boldness to not just stay in our cozy tents and our cozy churches, but to enlarge, to stretch forth the curtains, to evangelize. Is it possible that we have separated church and missions? We tend to have extremes of people who are focused on missions and the outward things, and church life and obedience to other parts of scriptures don't matter, and people who are focused on the intricacies of church life and doctrine and forget about missions. The reality is we should be obeying all of Jesus' commands. The Moravians paid extreme attention to details and to a very disciplined order of life, but they were also faithful in missions. The point is that we need to do things on purpose, to be like William Carey, to purposefully keep doing things and to do it over and over and over again. Are we being faithful and obeying the commands of Jesus? I would like to ask us, are we stretching out a curtain to those around us as we enlarge a tent? Are we stretching out that curtain, making a place where they want to come? Or have we built a box around our little tent and we're happy to see the work of God inside that box, inside those walls? Are we stretching out, reaching out, extending the gospel of peace? God says that there will be a breaking forth on the right and on the left. That's what it says here in verse 3. Do we want to be part of that? Are we part of that? What does it mean for us to really be the church? It has to be something far greater than just gathering together. We need to have something greater than ourselves. Jesus said to begin in Jerusalem and Judea. We can't all make it to the uttermost parts of the earth, but we can be part of stretching the curtain to those around us. Are we making this the sort of place that all of us would want to invite someone to come inside the curtain, to come and see what the Lord is doing? Or has missions become something just for some people? Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not. I get a picture of not cheaping out. Don't be someone who spares every detail. You have all the resources of heaven, and there you are, trying to pick and choose what you're going to do, trying to be just cheap, not giving your all, our all. Don't be trying to see what we can get away with. Don't spare anything. Give everything we have. So in looking at a verse with somewhat of an allegorical view, we could give things many different names. So I'm just going to take some liberties here. In our picture, I see the tent as being the church. We're enlarging it. Our family is growing. God is multiplying his church. Now, holding the tents are poles, which are probably doctrines and could perhaps be such as we see in Acts chapter 2, 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. There could be other things, but as the early church was expanding, these were four of the things that it mentions that the church was doing steadfastly, that they were not sparing, that they were giving themselves steadfastly to doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, to prayers. And we're going to move on to look at lengthen thy cords. As we look at the four cords, I'm just going to pretend that the cords that hold a tent, if you ever have helped put up a big tent, the corners go up first. The corner cords are very important because they're holding all the walls in a line. They're holding it up. They're keeping it straight. So we're going to look at those, and we're going to, for the sake of our picture here, we're going to call those cords of relationships. We're supposed to lengthen thy cords. Now, those cords are so important. When we used to have tent meetings and there was a tent and you'd see a big storm blowing and you'd see those cords in the corner starting to shake and getting loose, you right away, the first thing you did was you go strengthen them, you go tighten them up. I thought of bringing a rope today and cutting it. How many of you would trust climbing a mountain with a frayed rope or doing something that requires a safety rope and you actually need it because there's actually dangers, not just made up ones. And the rope is cut and frayed and there's a few strands holding on. Well, we're supposed to lengthen the cords. We're supposed to make them strong. These cords, according to our theme verse, are to be lengthened. One of the main things that holds up a large tent are the cords. I would like to look at these cords or ropes as we picture on a tent. The ropes all need to be tensioned up to hold the tent up. If one of them gets loosened, the tent can collapse. If the wind is blowing from all angles and all the corners and all the ropes are tight, it can't blow down. It can't go anywhere because they're all holding. But if one side's loose, the other side can blow over. They hold each other up. And I would like to look at all these four corner cords as being relationships. Relationships to Christ, relationships in the church, relationships to the world, and relationships to the Holy Spirit. As we look at the job of missions being the church and not about an individual or society, I believe that our relationships are a key part of it. We learn from history that those who go to the mission field have many relationship problems. And sometimes we do at home too. William Carey was a strong individual. He was ready to go to India, wife or not, family or not. He was on board the ship. Family was on the dock. Too bad, too sad. I'm going, and if you aren't ready to go, I'm on my way. And right at the last minute, he managed to convince his wife to come. And they all jumped on the ship. Can't imagine she was overly prepared to leave. But she went through a lot of mental and emotional stress and died after 10 years. And he basically had no support from her. And then he married another woman who was a very strong support. So relationships are so important. In the church, in missions, we're going to look at relationships to Christ. And we're going to read some through John chapter 15 at these things of relationships. John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I written unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love. We'll read those in a moment. So, relationship to Christ. As we think about the church and as we think about doing missions, our relationship to Christ has to be strong. It needs to be that cord of connection to Christ is the most important. If we don't have that, all the other things we work on will just keep failing. We need to be connected with a strong cord to Christ. We need to be here, like it says, abiding in the vine. A vine is connected. A vine has roots going down. It's connected to Christ. We need to be deeply connected with him. And he has said that if we abide in him, that he's going to hear us. He's going to answer our prayers. He's going to, and that he's glorified as we love him and as we're connected to him. We need to be abiding in Christ. His word needs to be abiding us. And when we have that connection, we can be connected to God through prayer and asking him for the things that are important to him and the things that will bring him glory and the things that will help us accomplish the purpose of the church. And when these things are in place, God is glorified and there is fruit. And if we find any of the following relationships difficult, we need to come back to this one and check, am I abiding in the vine? Relationships in the church. Continuing in John 15, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain in you, and that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things have I commanded you, that ye love one another. A new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said in other spots. And that you love as I have loved you. If we are going to be effective as a church and as missions, the purpose of the church, there will have to be love for one another. We can never be effective in ministering if we don't love one another. And yet churches and ministries and missions are filled with people who struggle to get along, who hold grudges, who fight over doctrine, who fight over petty issues. And yet Jesus says that there's no greater love than to lay down our life for our friend. And we are his friends if we do his commandments. Again, we only get this as we're connected in the other corner to the vine, as we're connected to Jesus. Without that connection, our other connections will fail. And in 1 Peter it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. We are called to humbly honor one another in relationships. As we go about making disciples, there must be love between us. By this, the world will know that we are his disciples. Going on in John 15, verse 18, the believer and the world. We have relationships with God. We have relationships with God's people. We also have these things of relationships with the world. How tied in are we to the world? If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. So Jesus promised us that it is better, These verses are not exactly what we were looking for as we think of missions and relationships with the world. We often aren't the witness that we could be because we are afraid of the world and that it will hate us. We are afraid that we will be misunderstood. But here our Lord says, if we are not... Sorry, my sentence here doesn't make sense. Anyhow, that the world should and will hate us, like it hated the Anabaptists. They were connected to the vine, and they recognized that their connection with the world was a connection of witness, a connection of witnessing, and not of fear of what the world would think of them or what the world could do to them. If we want to be Christ's servants, there's going to be times when people will hate us. And I don't mean the kind of hatred that I've told some of the young people at street ministry from when I was young and I felt quite accomplished when I knocked on a door and the person got mad at me. That's not what we're looking for. And I did realize eventually that that wasn't what was being looked for in hatred. We should leave a good taste in people's mouths. They should see love. They should see welcome. Not that we are trying to provoke them to be upset. We should make it that the next time a person crosses the path of a Christian, they'll have good memories, that they'll remember what you said, that they will remember your response when they did hate you. I believe that the cord of missions or relationships with the world becomes loose and frayed when we forget the truth. The world will hate us. But in other regards, how should we reach out to the world? We are called to be the light of the world. We're told to be the salt of the earth. We're told to love our neighbor as ourselves. We can follow the example of Jesus, how he came, how he humbled himself, how he came and ministered to the world, how he came and ministered to the needs of the world, how he served, how he loved his enemies, how he blessed those who persecuted. We can learn from these things. That's how Jesus was when he was connected to the world. Jesus said, "Woe be unto you when all men shall speak well of you." How often do we really want everyone to speak well of us? And again, I'm not saying we go out and try and make them not speak well of us. But as we live a connected life to Christ, people will hate us. The relationship with the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you, even the Father, from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And there's other verses, obviously, on the Spirit. This is just what's here in the chapter. But Jesus promised for us that it is better for him to go away. He promised to send his Spirit to be with us always, even to the end of the world. He has promised to send his Spirit to go with us as we go in his name. His Spirit has come, and in other places it says it came, and it reproved the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. He promised that the Spirit will lead us into all truth. If we are not willing to address sin, we are probably living with the fear of man and not the fear of the Lord. Jesus said that we should wait for his Spirit. And when we receive it, then we are to go and preach the gospel. Do we have that connection with the Spirit? Do we have his ministry in our hearts? Is he leading us into truth? A relationship with him is what allows us to be a witness. A relationship with Christ, a relationship of having his Spirit in us to give us words to speak, that it's not just our wisdom when we speak to people. It needs to be his Spirit. Jesus promised that he would send the Spirit and would not leave us comfortless. We're going to look back at Isaiah. "Strengthen thy stakes." What are the stakes? Those stakes are what's holding the cords up. The cords are holding the tent up. And all of these are supposed to be expanding and getting larger. Now, stakes are very important in a building. I do concrete work, and stakes are an important part of every building and of every concrete foundation. I've done jobs close to the river, maybe half a mile from the river where the soil is so loose that we've pounded 10-foot stakes into the ground, put a cord on it, and the stake just moves, just doesn't hold, 10 feet down. And I've done times where the gravel is so hard, more often than not when we work on gravel, we have to drill every hole to get a stake in, and they hold like everything. So stakes are very important. They hold it up. And we could give those stakes some names, like we've given the other things some names. We could give them names like the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, humility, meekness, things that are grounded into Christ, things that bring strength to our relationships and to the church. Matthew Henry said, the more numerous the church grows, the more cautious she must be to fortify herself against error and corruption and to support her seven pillars. As we grow bigger, we need to fortify those pillars or those stakes, make them stronger, make it deeper in Christ. Are we built on the solid rock? Are we fastening those cords into a solid rock? Will it hold? Will our anchor hold? The teachings that are important to you, strengthen them. The more we grow, the more we reach out, the more we will be tried. We must be prepared for trials and for winds that will seek to blow our tent down. There's an enemy, and he's like the big bad wolf, only a lot worse. He's huffing and puffing. Will their tent hold, or is it going to blow down? Are their poles solid? Are those stakes fastened into Christ? Do they have good stakes going down into the Word of God, into Christ? Will it hold? God has promised that his heart is for us to spring forth and to inherit the nations. His heart is for us, for the church. His heart is for us. I want to call us to enlarge the area of our tent. Prepare for the Lord to work through us. Make sure we have something solid that we're building on, and that each of our relationships is right so that God can flow through us. We need to recognize the purpose of the church is missions, and missions is the purpose of the church. And that missions and church begin at home. And it should also extend to the utmost part of the earth. Would to God that we, as his churches, as his people, would be like a fire that is blazing, that the sparks would fly, the new fires would be started. That happens when we allow God to breathe his Spirit on us, through us, as we're connected to his Spirit. Then his people unite in love for one another, and the people around us can see the love of God in us and desire to have this. William Carey said, a few quotes from him before I get to my closing here. He said, I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at the things that don't matter. I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding at things that don't matter. So are we? What are we trying to accomplish? What are we succeeding at? Are those things the things that are helping us to enlarge the tent? Also, William Carey, when he was on his deathbed, he suspected his nephew wanted to write a biography about him, and he told him. His nephew's name was Eustace, and he said, "Eustace, if after my removal anyone should think it worth his while to write my life, I will give you a criterion by which you may judge of its correctness. If you give me credit for being a plotter, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be too much. I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." He kept plodding. Did he do everything right? I'm sure not. But he went and gave his life over in India and saw churches started. And he was a plodder. He kept on going. Hardships, no hardships. He wanted to be known as a person who persevered and plodded even when things got hard. So in closing, I want to ask, are we willing to be radical? Are we willing to be like William Carey, like the Anabaptists, like Philonamon, who was radical? The world, I believe, is looking for radical things. Everyone tries to do random, bizarre things and try and outdo each other in radical things. Often it's stupidity. Often it's danger. Often, maybe for Muslims, there's radical Islam. There's radical things. But what are we being radical in? Our young people want radical things, but sometimes in reining them in from their own radical ideas and the ideas of the world, we neglect to inspire them on to a radical, reckless, abandoned faith and commitment to God. They need to have something radical to plug into. All of us need something radical. And to serve Him at any cost. Would we rather lose our faith, our children's faith, to lukewarmness in the world, or lose them to be a martyr for Christ? I pray that we can burn with passion for the gospel. And finally, in the words of William Carey from his message that he had with "Enlarge the Place of Thy Tent," he ended with his most famous words, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." So let's be those who expect great things and also attempt great things to serve our great God. So thank you. May God bless you.